Professor Oded Lifshitz from the Department of Archaeology and Ancient Near Eastern Cultures at Tel Aviv University is inviting you to join him to a journey following those who composed the historical descriptions in the Hebrew Bible.
The Untold Story of the Kingdom of Judah, Part E. The Untold Story about the Kingdom of Judah in the days of the biblical historiographers. Chapter 7. The Untold Story of the Days of Josiah. From the biblical historiographer's point of view, Josiah was the greatest of all kings who reigned in Judah. The reform that was carried out in his time, in the spirit of the Book of Deuteronomy, during which the cult in Judah was purified and concentrated in Jerusalem, is the measure by which, looking back, all the other kings in Judah were assessed. Even the righteous among them, those who did what was right in the eyes of God, had a disclaimer written about them, according to which, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Like many other biblical scholars, I also think that the biblical historiography, at least in its nucleus form, was written during the days of Josiah. Perhaps the Passover celebrations that Josiah commanded to be held, as described in the second book of Kings, chapter 23, verse 21, and I'm quoting, "And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant," end of quote. This celebration, which were the Passover celebration, the like of which had not been since the beginning of Israel's history, as said in verse 22, "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah." This celebration were the event in anticipation of which the historical description was written and during which it was read aloud and presented to the people. According to the opening formula about his days in 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His reign can be dated to the years 640 to 609 BCE. However, despite the importance and centrality of Josiah to the biblical historiographer and to the biblical historiography, nothing is known about him except for one event that took place briefly during the 18th year of his reign, when, according to the calculation of his age, he was already 26 years old. This event can be dated to 622 BCE, and analysis of the history of the ancient Near East suggests that exactly in this period, the Assyrian withdrawal from all its strongholds beyond the Euphrates was complete, and there was a political vacuum that had lasted for several years before the Egyptians entered the area, now vacated from Assyrian control, and established themselves as a successor kingdom. This was the period in which Josiah could carry out a cultic reform, which also had great national and ideological implications. The sequence of events recounted in the historiographical description begins with Josiah's instructions to Shaphan the scribe to go up to the temple and begin its renovation. As a result, the Book of Torah was found and the cultic reform took place. This event is well dated because in chapter 23, verse 3, we can read, "In the 18th year of King Josiah, the cultic reform happened, and the cultic reform ends with the Passover celebrations, which also took place that same year." And you can read from chapter 23, verse 23. "But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to Yahweh in Jerusalem." This means that nothing is known of Josiah beyond the sequence of events of the cultic reform, which took place in the 18th year of his reign. In my opinion, at this point, the historical composition was determined to have ended, and the concluding assessment was given to the king in whose days the Book of the Covenant was found, the cultic reform was executed, and the Deuteronomistic laws were applied, even if not in practice, but only in the spirit of this school. The end of the early Deuteronomistic composition, the one written in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, can, in my opinion, to be found in the second book of Kings, chapter 23, verse 25a, the first part of verse 25, and I'm reading. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nothing is known about what happened in the remaining 13 years of Josiah's reign until the short and vague description of his death in chapter 23, verses 29 and 30. Clearly, however, the peak days and optimism of the cultic reform of Josiah's time were short, and only a few years later, the rapid deterioration towards destruction began. 36 years after Josiah's cultic reform and 23 years after his death, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was left in ruins, and the house of David was in exile in Babylon, along with many of the Judean elite. From the exile in Babylon, looking back, it became clear that the historiographic description of the history of the people, as important and central as it is, has become irrelevant. It ceased to be relevant because its endpoint in the 18th year of Josiah's reign was no longer significant for those who were exiled in Babylon. The exiles realized, looking back, that short, optimistic period now seemed like the edge of a cliff. And those who had reached it in rush didn't see the abyss below. As to the rapid fall and crush of Judah from that cliff so soon after the days of Josiah was unexpected at the time and occurred very quickly. The historiographic composition also ceased to be relevant because a composition that centers the internal promise to the house of David, to the temple, and to Jerusalem cannot be relevant to those who were deported to Babylon. Witnessed the destruction of the city and the burning of the temple, knew that King Zedekiah and his sons had been murdered, and that all that remained in Babylon was Jehoiachin and his house, who went into exile 11 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Indeed, the exiles in Babylon had good reasons to abandon this composition and give up on it, but they chose to stick to the Deuteronomistic historiographic work and update it so that it would become relevant and topical for them again. The text underwent a great deal of editing in its second Deuteronomistic stage, DTR2, during the Babylonian exile, which incorporated the addition of conditional sentences wherever the eternal promise was found. The editing was systematic and included few changes, but those changes made these eternal promises relevant not only to the exiles in Babylon, but also to those who explain the reality in which the exiles lived. This, for example, is the case with the promise of eternity to the house of David that was given to Solomon after the building of the temple, according to First Book of Kings, chapter 8, verse 25. I'm quoting. Now therefore, Yahweh, God of Israel, keep with his servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, There shall never fail you a man before me to sit upon the throne of Israel. A conditional sentence was added, and I'm quoting it, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Following these, speeches and summaries were written into the early historiographical description in which the assumption was that the destruction was to come and the call to repent during the exile was expressed, such as an addendum was added to the prayer of Solomon in the first book of Kings, chapter 8, verses 46 to 50, and I'm reading. If they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet, if they lay it to heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carry them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear you in heaven, do dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all the transgression which they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. End of quote. In the revision of the early composition, describing the period of time up to the days of Josiah, the sections that accuse Menashe of the destruction, section that presuppose the existence of the exile, and section that address the people in exile and call for repentance were also added. All these made the text more relevant for the audience of exiles in Babylon, as a text that explains the reality in the diaspora. Making the text topical was accomplished by completing the description from the days of Josiah reform to the destruction and exile. That is, a text whose original ending came 36 years before the destruction now ends with a description of the destruction and the exile, and has also become actual among the exiles. The completion was attached to the point of where, in my opinion, the original ending of the early composition was placed in the second book of Kings, chapter 23, verse 25, according to which, in the first half of the current verse in the Hebrew Bible, I'm quoting, before him there was no king like him, who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. This is where the Deuteronomistic historiographers, who worked in exile, attached the continuation of the description by adding four Hebrew words. Ve'acharav lo kam kamohu, that those who lived after the destruction knew and understood very well, nor did any like him arise after him. That is, the original verse that opens with before him and addresses all those who were before King Josiah now ended with the same words after him, and included all those who came after him. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Looking back, this was the way that the historiographers of the Babylonian exile understood reality. Josiah's days were the peak, followed by the crash. Here, the author added a continuation of the description that explained Menashe's guilt in the destruction, despite Josiah's reform, and this also worked well with the addition added to the description of Menashe in chapter 21, in which his guilt for the sins corrected in Josiah's reform was expanded to his explicit blame for the destruction. And I can read from chapter 23, verses 26 and 7. Since Yahweh didn't turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocation that with which Menashe had provoked him, and Yahweh said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city which I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. End of quote. These 2.5 verses were added to the end of the description of Josiah's reform and the king's assessment. They explain why the divine decision to destroy Jerusalem and exile Judah from their land was made during his time, despite Josiah's greatness. Only after these verses, the closing formula was added describing Josiah's death, including the unclear description of his murder at the hands of the Pharaoh Necho et Megiddo, his burial, and the anointment of his son Joachaz to kingship. The vagueness of the information about Josiah's death seems to stem from the distance of the time between the events and the writing during the Babylonian exile, as well as from the lack of information, since the authors in the Babylonian exile lacked a royal chronicle or lists of kings regarding the last king of Judah. But I find more important the order of things. The verses about God's anger, the blame of Menashe, and the divine decision to destroy the city and the temple were written before the closing formula and the description of Josiah's death. And the meaning of this editorial decision was to include them in the description of the days of Josiah. In my opinion, this was a deliberate choice by the historiographers, who didn't want to clear Josiah of blame for the degradation towards destruction, and to place these verses only after his closing formula. I consider this to have been a conscious choice by those in exile in Babylon, who knew the historical reality, understood that Josiah's reform didn't change the fate of Judah, and wanted to describe things as they are. They still saw Josiah as a great and important king, but they knew that with all his greatness and with all the importance of the reform he carried out, the deterioration into destruction had already begun in his time. If so, we can see why in the late Deuteronomistic story, which completed the story from Josiah's reform until the destruction, nothing is told about the last 13 years of the king's reign until the description of his death. The concise, purposeful, and focused description of the decline to destruction had no literary need to elaborate more on the days of Josiah. Even if the historiographers had information about this period, since they lived and wrote just a few decades after this period, every positive detail they would have added about Josiah would have been inconsistent with the statement that God had already decided to destroy Judah. And every negative detail they would have added would have deflected the blame from Menashe to Josiah. In terms of the historiographical purpose, there was no need for more detail about this period. nor about the last four kings of Judah. The description of the last 13 years of Josiah's reign is also short, with few theological comments and explanation, except for those that link Menasheh to the destruction and blame him. And so, following the comment placed in chapter 23, verses 26 and 7, before the closing formula on the days of Josiah, a similar comment was also added before the closing formula on the days of Jehoiakim in chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of Yahweh to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Menasheh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and Yahweh would not pardon. Another note was written after Zedekiah's opening formula and before the description of his rebellion in Babylon, and this is in chapter 24, verse 20. For because of the anger of Yahweh, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. End of quote. But an even more interesting question that can be asked at this point, now that we've clarified the structure of the account of Josiah's days, is about the untold story of the first 18 years of his reign. Why did the author, who wrote the description in the days of Josiah and who knew many details about the king and what was happening in Jerusalem and Judah during this time period, as did his target audience, not offer any detail whatsoever and not tell even one event from the king's life until the cultic reform? The answer to this question can be well summarized, not only this chapter, but also the entire fifth part of the podcast, which deals with the untold story of the history of Judah in the days of the authors of the biblical history. In my opinion, the untold story of the first 18 years of Josiah's reign is the most important story the historiographers wanted to tell the readers. For much of this period, Josiah was still an Assyrian vassal. The historiographers completely denied this reality, although both they and their audience knew well that in the 630s and in the early 620s BCE, Assyria still controlled the entire southern Levant, so that the young Josiah, who ascended to the throne at the age of 8, arose as a vassal king, controlled not only by his mother and his surrounding ministers, but also by the Assyrian Empire. The biblical historiographers could not describe Josiah as a vassal king, so ignoring this period conveyed a message to their audience and emphasized what was actually told as against what remained in the dark. The story of Josiah begins in his 18th year of reign when he was 26 years old. That year, likely 622 BCE, was a significant one in the history of the region. The exact point in which in the time when the Assyrian Empire finally disappeared from it. Researchers who studied the Assyrian Empire have shown that no crisis can be spotted in Assyrian history until the death of Ashur-etil-ilani, the son of Ashur-banipal, probably in 627 BCE. He was succeeded by his brother, Sin-shar-ishkun, who reigned in Assyria until the fall of Nineveh in 612 BCE. However, from the beginning of his reign, Sin-shar-ishkun had to deal with a rebellion in Babylon, which was led by Nabopolassar, the founder of the New Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and the father of Nebuchadnezzar. After the Assyrian attempt to suppress his rebellion failed, He anointed himself king in Babylon in 626 BCE, and in the following years, struggles between Assyria and Babylon took place unresolved. Only in 623 BCE, Sinshar Ishkun made a military campaign to Babylon, and one of the leaders of his army tried to take advantage of his absence and rebelled against him. The rebellion gave the signal for a civil war in Assyria itself, leaving the Assyrian king with no choice but to retreat all the empire's forces from all the areas beyond the Euphrates. This withdrawal apparently took place in agreement with Egypt, which entered the southern Levant region with the status of a successor kingdom, mainly interested in controlling the ports and the coastal area. This means that until the year 623 BCE, Assyria still ruled the entire region, and that for the first 18 years of his reign, Josiah was a vassal Assyrian king. But immediately afterwards, in legal terms at least, he became an Egyptian vassal. Thus, the great silence about the king's history in his first 18 years is no surprise. Moreover, the information about the cultic reform in this year, 622 BCE, seems reliable, fits the historical background, and integrates with the national and religious trends that prevailed in Judah at this defined point in time. The silence from the historiographers and the omission of Josiah's vassal years are part of their message, and perhaps even an important part of this message, which aims to forget the Assyrian rule in Judah and direct the spotlight towards the reform that took place after the Assyrian withdrawal from the area. The untold story of King Josiah concludes the discussion of biblical historiography written in the days of the first temple, which this podcast deals with. This is also a fitting end to the series of chapters dealing with the history of Judah under Assyrian rule. In the next and last chapter of this podcast, I will leave the descriptions of the kings and their histories and deal with the character of the prophet Jeremiah, who is neither mentioned nor even hinted in the biblical historiography. Jeremiah's ideological line opposed the main concept of the Jerusalem elite, including those of the biblical historiographers, and he was part of a small but stubborn opposition whose justification was recognized only after the destruction. The historiographers who worked during the Babylonian exile largely adapted Jeremiah's line, and apparently that is when his image and messages were also accepted into the mainstream of Deuteronomistic historiography. A careful examination of the biblical descriptions can show how the biblical historiographers tried to explain Jeremiah's character and understand his words, through hints and indirect descriptions that linked him and his family to two priestly families that were eliminated in two sacred centers that were destroyed: the family of Eli, the priest in Shiloh, Eli in Shiloh, and the family of the priests from the city of Nob. This will be discussed in the next and last chapter as a kind of a proper end for this podcast. See you in the next chapter.